Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
We'll give a little bit of time for the exiles to return. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And here in this chapter, what you're going to find is a picture of the kind of service that the Lord has been talking about. Here in these verses, there's a brief demonstration. The Lord has said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. Well, here we're going to see it. And you know, last week, I said there was nowhere in ancient society to go lower than being a slave. But that wasn't quite true. There was a lower rung on the ladder than a slave. In the ancient world, you could be blind. If you were blind, you couldn't do anything. If you were a slave, now you could work. If you were a slave, you could at least do something. You were able-bodied. You could at least buy the work. Your master would give you food if you were a slave. But if you were blind, you could do none of that. The only thing you could do if you were blind, you couldn't support yourself. You couldn't support your family. The only thing you could do was beg. It was the lowest you could go in the ancient world. A man who may be missing an arm or might be lame could still find some kind of employment. Someone who was blind could do nothing. And so how? The question answered here in this passage. How does Jesus respond when blind beggars plead with Him to stoop down and heal them? How does Jesus respond when He encounters the lowest of the low? Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately, they recovered their sight and they followed Him. Let's pray. Lord, You alone are able to give sight to the blind. You alone are able to open our eyes. And I pray, Lord, this morning that You would glorify Your name by giving sight to Your people. That they would see, God, You as You are, glorious. Themselves, Lord, that we would see ourselves rightly as sinners dependent forever on the flow of grace. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to preach. Lord, all words fall short of the glory they are trying to express. I pray, Lord, that You would make up for the great lack, Lord, and reach down by Your own power and Your own hand into the hearts of Your people and give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know You and who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, that they would see this is the day of salvation. That they would be like these blind men and call out to Christ. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you might be surprised to hear that this seemingly benign passage has actually been a source of controversy and attack on Scripture for the last 200 years. And you hear me say that and you say, how in the world could that be? There doesn't seem to be anything in this passage, in these five, six verses, that's particularly contentious. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they can't seem to get their story straight. There's some discrepancies here. Where Matthew says there were two men, like we just read, Mark and Luke only identify one. And was Jesus entering Jericho? Like Luke said, he was going into Jericho. Or was he leaving Jericho? Like Matthew and Mark tell us. And though I don't want to, and I'm not going to spend much time dealing with these so-called contradictions, having an answer to them will help and serves to silence opposition, and it's going to strengthen your own confidence in the Word, strengthen your own confidence in Scripture if you ever find yourself in a position where you're being challenged by these contradictions. Because in almost every case in the Bible, what seem like inconsistencies, they go away, they resolve with very little attention and insight given to the actual context of the text. You see, as for Jesus, for example, going into or coming out of the city, we have to understand that in his day, there were two Jerichos. There was the old city of Jericho, the one that was destroyed in the conquest of Canaan and later resettled and became a small village. And there was a new city of Jericho that was built by Herod the Great. It was about 2 miles away from the old city towards Jerusalem. And so if you were a Jew, like Matthew or like Mark, and you heard about the city of Jericho, you wanted to identify Jericho, you would immediately think of that old city that you've read about in the book of Joshua. But if you were a Greek or if you were a Roman, like Luke, he'd not been raised on the Old Testament, he was writing to Gentiles. When you hear about the city of Jericho, you're going to think of the new one built by Herod, because that's what you would find on your maps. So this contradiction, like almost all others in the Bible, it's easily answered. Matthew and Mark say Jesus was leaving Jericho because Jesus was leaving the old city, and they're writing to Jews. Luke says he was entering Jericho because he's writing to Gentiles and writing about the new city of Jericho because he's writing to people who would understand it that way, and there's no real contradiction. As for there being two blind men, well, that Matthew speaks of, remember that Matthew was the only eyewitness to this actually happening. Luke and Mark both received their information secondhand. And when they did, their sources told them about the man who came up and did all of the talking. And his name was, as Mark tells us, Bartimaeus, and he became a well-known and renowned figure in the early church. But neither Mark nor Luke say there was only one blind man. They just turn all of their attention to the one who is doing the speaking. And this is common in the Gospels. It's common in ancient literature. It's even common sometimes today. But think, for example, of Peter. Peter very often will speak on behalf of all of the disciples. And so Peter will come and he'll speak, and Jesus then will answer all of the 12. Or he'll just answer Peter, but the implicit assumption is he's actually talking to everyone, even though Peter is the only one who's mentioned. You see this over and over again in the Gospels. You see it in other literature, ancient literature, and you see it happening here. Luke and Mark, they focus in on the one who is doing the majority of the speaking. But Matthew, having been there, having known that there were two blind men seeing them, he wants us to know that the Lord healed both the loud and crying Bartimaeus and also his quiet and anonymous friend. And so there really are no contradictions. They're very easily dealt with. And knowing this ought to reinforce your confidence in Scripture, so that when someone comes along and they think they've got you and they say, did you know that there were 140 plus contradictions in the Bible? So many contradictions in the New Testament. You'll be able to brush it off without any serious injury or concern to your faith, because you'll know the kind of contradictions they're talking about, and you'll know how easily they are resolved. You'll know better than to fall for their schemes. But we're not going to spend any more time on these controversies, because to do that would be to neglect the main point that Matthew wants us to see. And he doesn't want us wrangling about where Jesus was traveling to or from, or how many men there were. He wants us to see that this blind man was healed, that these blind men were healed. And we read that Jesus, or we understand that Jesus here is on his way up to Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem is situated on a high hill, whether you were walking north or south, you were always going up, especially from Jericho. Even though it was northeast on Jerusalem, if you looked at a map, it'd be up here in the northeast from Jerusalem, and you'd say, well, that doesn't look like going up to me. Now, Jericho was actually 3,300 feet lower in elevation than the city of Jerusalem. And if you were traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, if you were walking that direction, you would most certainly describe it as going up. And in Jericho in Jesus' day was a very prosperous city. Being a prosperous city with many wealthy and pious Jews, it had a strong economy, and for those reasons, the city, the roads around it, well, they were a good place to beg. Pious Jews, one of the marks of being a pious Jew was you would give alms to the poor. And if you had a lot of money, you'd give more alms. And so many of the poor people, the beggars, would go to Jericho to beg by the roadside so that they would receive something. They couldn't do anything else. But if you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll know that because Jericho is a wealthy city, these roads to and from are also a good place to rob. It's where the Good Samaritan, that's where the man is befell by robbers on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so, this explains both the large crowd traveling with Jesus or traveling in a caravan for safety, so robbers won't accost them. There's a large number of people able to defend themselves. And it explains why these two blind men, who Matthew doesn't say, but Mark and Luke do tell us that they're begging by the roadside. That's what's happening here. And so these beggars, they hear the commotion of the crowd, and Luke tells us they ask somebody, we hear all this commotion, what's going on? And they hear that a man called Jesus is passing through. They tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. That's why you hear all of this commotion. In Luke, they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing through. And I can only imagine what these blind men would think when they heard that. This is Jesus? Oh, I've heard of him. He's the one who's going around and healing all of these people. He's the one who's raising the dead and making the sick. Well, if you read Josephus, you'll learn. Josephus says, there wasn't anybody sick in Palestine. There wasn't anyone maimed in Palestine for 3 years during Jesus' lifetime. Everybody was healed. They say, here he's coming by. Maybe he can give us our sight. And one of the things they say is, they don't say, this is Jesus of Nazareth. They say, this is Jesus, the promised one of God, David's son. He's going around performing miracles. Certainly, if there is anybody who can give us eyes to see, it's him. And so they call out to Jesus. But they don't call out Jesus. And they don't call out Jesus of Nazareth. They call out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, this is not just a title of respect. This is the name in the Old Testament given to the one who would inaugurate the kingdom of God. This is the one whose dominion we read of in the Psalms will never end. This is the son who David prophesied about in Psalm 110 and calls him his Lord, David's son and David's Lord. And when they cry out, Son of David, Lord, have mercy, they're saying a lot more than you might think. They know who Jesus is. They know more than the crowd who said he's just Jesus from Nazareth. They say, Jesus from Nazareth, this is the appointed Messiah of God. And they know this is the only one who can give them their sight and show them the mercy they are so desperate for. No one but Christ, no one but him can open their eyes. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the whole of the Old Testament, with all of the miracles being done, you know, manna falling from heaven, the Red Sea splitting in two, of all of the healings, people being healed of leprosy, people being brought back from the dead, not once was anybody healed of their blindness. Nobody in the Old Testament, of all the miracles you can think of, was ever given eyes to see. And so these men, this is a display of their desperation. Nobody in the past, not Elijah, not Moses, nobody's ever been able to give men eyes to see, but maybe the Son of David can. And so even when the whole crowd turns against them, all that does is cause them to push their voices even further, right? Their entire bodies, all of their energy, their throats, they're straining themselves to the limit just to get the attention of Christ. They want the compassion, the mercy of God. And we don't know why the crowd tries to silence them, You can speculate on it. Maybe they didn't want Jesus to be bothered by these blind men, like they didn't want Jesus to be bothered by the children a few chapters earlier. They're too low on the ladder, not worth his time. We don't know. But what this passage does tell us is it tells us about the condition of these men. And we see here that nothing is going to stop them from coming to Christ. Nothing. And when the crowd tries to prevent it, the only thing it did is make them that much more desperate and cry out all the more. Why wouldn't it? I want you to understand what's going on here and even maybe feel what these men are feeling. They're desperate in their condition, and they really are desperate. I mean, imagine you who have children or grandchildren. Just imagine that your child is sick, and you take them to the doctor, to the hospital, and they tell you, there's nothing we can do. They have this sickness. We don't know anything about it. It's terminal. They're going to die. We can't help them. You can't help them. There's nothing to be done for them but to watch them die. And so you carry your child out of the hospital, and then you remember, but wait a minute. I heard about a man from somebody else. They told me one time about this disease and that he was able to heal it. And not only did I hear that he was able, I've heard reports he actually has, that he can heal the disease that my sick, terminally ill child has. And when you walk out of the hospital, you see a crowd. You ask somebody, what's up with that crowd over there? And they tell you, you know that man who's been going around healing all of these people and performing these miracles? That's why the crowd's there, because he's there in the middle of it. And you've got your sick, dying child in your arms. What are you going to do? You don't have to think about it for more than 5 minutes. You are going to run to that crowd, and you are going to claw your way through, and you are going to scream out at the top of your lungs to try to get this man's attention so that he can save your little boy or your little girl. You are going to scream as loud as you can to try to make this happen. And if the crowd tried to stop you, what would happen? You would fight and you would flail and you would kick and you would bite and you would do everything that you could. You would scream so loud you wouldn't care if you could never speak again, so long as he heard and had compassion on your child. Well, that's what's happening here. It's not a kind of pretty picture that you might think of in a painting. It reminds me of what Jesus says earlier. He says, the kingdom of God is advanced by violence, and the violent take it by force. The violent, some translations, enter in by force. And that's what you see happening here. They are pressing into the kingdom. They must get to Christ. There's a kind of a frantic violence here in these blind men that few of us have ever experienced or even ever seen. They have one hope. One opportunity to be made well. One opportunity to be freed from their bondage to blindness. And look, they are not going to allow this to pass them by. They might be blind, but they're not foolish. They might be blind, but they're not lifeless. And so when they're pushed away, they push back. And they're not going to let anything stop them from coming to the Lord who can give them eyes to see. And they flail and they yell and they fight as though they're fighting for their lives. Now you understand, don't you, that this picture here, this is not merely a picture of blind men begging for sight. This is a picture of all of us. This is a picture of the human condition, where we once were and where you are if you're outside of Christ. Desperate. It shows you how urgent you ought to be to enter in and how urgent you ought to press on towards the goal. Because outside of Christ, you are every bit as desperate as these two blind men, but your condition is many times worse. They were physically blind, but spiritually, listen, they could see. They saw their bankrupt condition before the Lord. They were helpless without Him. They saw that He was the Lord. They recognized who He was, the Messiah, the Son of David, the only one who could help them. They knew that He was God's promised Messiah. And they knew if they could get to Him, they would be healed. They saw a lot, for two men who couldn't see. But if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, you're spiritually blind. And if you're spiritually blind, that prevents you from seeing anything spiritual. You can't see any of the things that I've just mentioned. And the very worst symptom of spiritual blindness is that you don't think you have it. You're blind to everything spiritual, blind to your own blindness. And you think you understand things perfectly well. Whatever your eternal condition is, in your mind, no danger. Nothing is ever going to happen to me. No desperation. Hell is either non-existent, and if it does exist, I don't have anything to worry about. Spiritual blindness. You simply see no need. No need for Christ, no need for repentance, no need to believe, no need for any of it. That is exactly the point. The reason you don't see it isn't because it's not there. The reason you don't see it is because you are blind to your spiritual condition, and because you're blind to it and don't see it, you don't feel any concern. Everything's all right. I'll be all right. I don't know what you're so worried about, preacher. I'm going to be just fine. You're not going to be just fine. And everything isn't going to be all right unless you turn to Christ. The very reason why you say what you say, if you think that, if you say that, it's not because you're so wise. And it's not because you've got everything all figured out. It's because your eyes are too dull to see it. And you suffer because of it. I mean, imagine a blind man who gets behind the wheel of a vehicle. What kind of damage he could do if he went off speeding down the highway, or if he drove through a downtown or into a crowded school zone. Well, consider the damage your own blindness has caused in your own life. You don't see things the way God made them to be. You don't understand things the way God made them to be understood. You don't look at the world around you in the right way. You don't look at yourself the right way. You don't look at sin. You don't even think it's sin. You don't understand anything rightly because you can't see rightly. And everything you do see is probably wrong. It's one of the things when you become a Christian and you come to Christ. It talks about Paul. It says the scales come off. He sees. One of the first things you realize is everything I thought about myself and about life and about God is wrong. I was blind to everything. You can't see your sin. You can't see judgment. You can't see the gospel as glorious. You can't see the kingdom of God at all. You can't see the kingdom of God as worthy. You can't see the kingdom of God as something. You can't see the kingdom of God, John chapter 3. You can't see life as eternal. Certainly you can't consider eternal life. Why? Because it's spiritual. You can't even rightly see yourself because you are made in the image of God. We are bodies and spiritual beings. And we're dead to half of who we are. Blind to half of what we were made to be. And it's left you confused and lost like someone adrift out in the ocean. And worst of all, worse than all of that combined, is you can't see Christ. Spiritual blindness has this effect. And so if you would have any pity on these blind men, you'd be better off to pity yourself. They were blind, but they saw Him. They might have been blind, but they saw God. They saw themselves as desperate. They saw reality through the eyes of the Lord and through His Word. And today, if you were to find these two blind men, guess what? They're not begging by the roadside anymore. They're walking streets of glory, and they see things you can only dream of. Maybe you find yourself in this spiritually blind condition. You start to think, maybe this is true. Maybe I didn't think it this morning. But I didn't think about much this morning. I've not thought about my spiritual condition at all. But I start to see it. Well, do what these two men did and cry out to Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on you. I mean, look around you. There are many people here who can testify that, yes, this was my condition at one point in time. I walked around blind like one groping in darkness. I was lost. I was looking for salvation in places that could never provide it. I troubled my soul with things that now I know I should never have been bothered by. And I winked at sins that would destroy me. But when I came to my senses, I got a glimpse of reality. I got a glimpse of Christ, of sin, My eyes were opened. I could never be the same. You have examples of this all around you if you're here this morning. Most of the people in this room once were blind, but now they see. You have examples of friends, maybe even people in your own families. Maybe you're old enough to be able to say, I knew them before and I know them now and they are not the same. What's happened? Christ has changed them. And every time you see them, it's an example to you of what He has done. It's a reminder of the gospel's power to give life to the dead and sight to the blind. But maybe, like the crowd, there are many competing voices that want to turn you away from Christ. They rebuke you for entertaining the idea. You say, maybe I should go to Christ. No, 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 no. And they begin to shout you down. If you come to Christ, your family will do this, say that. Your friends, you might not have them anymore. The sin that you enjoy, oh, you'll have to say goodbye to that. Can you say goodbye to that? Objections hiss in your ear. Smoke seems to cloud your eyes. A flood rushes in to drive off the Lord's invitation. Everything seems to rise up against you at the appearance of the Lord. I can promise you this. They're lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. And the only thing they're seeking to do is to put you to death and kill you. That's not your friend. Anything that would prevent you from coming to Christ is not your friend. So don't be listening to them. Be like these two blind men. And if you do begin to get a sense of, I'm in trouble. I'm sick with the terminal illness of sin. And you know you've not been saved. You know your final destination is destruction. You begin to see these things. More than that, you get a glimpse of Christ that He's willing to save. You see the merit of His salvation. You see His kindness, His mercy, His compassion, His willingness to save. But the voices cry out against you, and instead of crying out to Him until He turns to you, you let Him pass you by, and you're content to let Him go. And even though the prophets say, seek the Lord while He might be found, even while the Apostle Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Even though the Lord Himself says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, it's a command. And though you hear the testimony of Scripture, your friends telling you to come, God tells you to come, the holy angels in heaven labor for your salvation. You answer tomorrow and not today. I won't embarrass myself. I won't humble myself before the Lord. I won't surrender for Him. I'm not going to be like these blind beggars. I will come at my own convenience. I will come another time that seems right to me. And so you let Him go. Do you realize that Jesus never went back to Jericho again? He's on His way to Jerusalem to be killed. This is the last week of His life. And for these blind men, this is the last opportunity they may ever have to encounter the Lord Jesus, to be touched, to be healed. And if they'd kept quiet, they'd been silent, they said, oh, I'll get Him next time He comes. I'll cry out to Him next time He goes on this road. Or if they'd listened to the crowd and said, they're right, I'll sit down, I'll wait until another day, and that they let the Lord pass them by and they'd been silent, then pass them by He would. And they would have gone on in their blindness, and they forever would have lamented the day, would have regretted the day that they came so close to having their sight restored, so close, and they were content to let it walk right past them. How dreadful, how terrible for someone who is blind to come so close to being delivered, to having his sight restored and let it pass them by. You say, that's a tragedy. That's nothing compared to something as terrible as a soul coming that close to salvation, to hearing the gospel, to picking up a gospel tract and having it in their hands, coming this close to eternal life, to the One who can give it, and then letting it all go by without so much as a whimper. How horrible to sit under the hearing of the gospel with an earshot of the only message that can save. to hear Christ passing by in the crowds, to hear the message, those words, Christ died according to the Scriptures, died for your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, to hear that and turn away and trample the blood of Christ under your feet. Put it off again and again and again and again. If you do that, let me ask you, how long are you going to put the patience of your God to the test? When He calls you to come and you say, not yet. He says, come to me, and you say, no thank you. When He calls you to believe and you answer, maybe another day. Do not let the Lord pass you by. And don't presume upon His mercy. It is freely offered, and with the same liberty it can be withdrawn. How would it be if from this day on you never heard again the gospel? Never heard it again. Never set foot into a church again. You know, I saw a picture the other day, and it said, imagine, you know, there was once a time in your life where you played outside with your friends and you didn't know it was going to be the last time you'd ever play outside with your friends. You didn't know, but looking back, you can see, yeah, that was a time. That really happened. There might come a time when you hear the gospel and thoughts of salvation cross your mind, and it's the last time you ever hear of it. It's the last time you ever think about it. But you won't know. And the Lord, having been passed by you, will Himself pass you by. And you say, would the Lord God do this? Would He really do this? Listen. Listen to what He says about the Pharisees. They are the blind leading the blind. Then to His disciples, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Does God have the right to do this? Does God have the right to do this? Let me give you an example. Imagine you were asleep in your home. Fire broke out in your house, all around you. Man's walking down the road with his son. He looks in. He says, I know so-and-so is in there. I know you're in there. Go, son, and get them out. And so the son, he delights to do the will of his father. And so he rushes into the burning building. He goes up to the stairs. He shakes you awake. He throws you out the window. You land in the snow. You're all right. What happens? The building comes crashing down and crushes the man's son, and the man's son is killed. And then the father comes to you, and he extends out his hand. The gospel comes to you. In mercy, Christ extends his hand, and you look up at the father who has just given his son. And what do? Swat the hand away and say, no, thank you. I can get up on my own. No thank you right now. I do not care about the sacrifice of your son. I don't care what you've done. I don't care that you have sent him to save me. Maybe another time when it's more convenient for me, then I'll follow you. Then I'll care about what you've done. If that father were to turn away and never come back again, who could blame him in light of such ingratitude? Do you realize that's what you do every time you hear the gospel and say, no thank you, not today? And some of you have heard it over and over and over again. What kind of mercy would do that? What kind of compassion must the Lord have to continue reaching out to a people who seem to despise Him, who do despise the death of His Son in this way? God has every right to turn His back and pass us by and not come back again. Just listen to the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. He's been speaking to those in the streets. He's been inviting all of these people. So don't say they never had it. They had an opportunity to come. They've heard. He's not speaking to people who've never heard. He's speaking to people who have heard and rejected wisdom, who have heard and rejected the gospel. He says, then they will call upon me. They've heard and they've turned away. They've rejected Him. They've come up with their own plans for salvation. It says, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but will not find me. He called upon them, and they never answered him. Now the tables are turned. Because they hated knowledge, because they did not choose to fear the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, they despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they will eat the fruit of their own ways, and have their fill of their own devices. They've created their own schemes of how to be wise, how to be saved. I'm going to let them have them, God says. They're the blind leading the blind. Leave them alone. Wisdom called out and they refused. The gospel stretched out his hand and they swatted it away. They would not listen. They would not take heed. And now when the time comes and they do see their distress, and I think here he's talking about the day of judgment, where everything will be revealed, now they realize they're in trouble. Now they realize, I should have listened when I heard way back then. And so they begin to call out. They begin to search. Is there a way for me to be saved? They begin to seek. They begin to ask. But there's not even an answer. And they did not find the Lord in mercy, but now they find the Lord distributing his justice. They despised the gospel. They despised his Savior. They devised their own schemes of salvation, and the Lord lets them have them. None of them succeed. No, whatever resistance, whatever opposition, whatever excuse conjures up in your mind to keep you from Christ, listen, it is a plot for your death and not your life. It says, yes, but it'll, if you become a Christian, it'll ruin your life. No, it's going to save your life. And anything that would keep you in blindness and prevent you from coming to Christ, it's not your friend. It is lying to you and it's out to kill you. And if you're going to resist anything, resist that. Don't trust anything that would turn your heart from Christ or tempt you to let him pass you by. You say, how do I know if the Lord's passed me by? Well, one way, like I've said, it's the gospel, grace, God, sin, your own condition, never crosses your mind again. You will never again be troubled by your soul, your eternity, all of it, no consequence. And you're content to have the Lord never enter your thoughts again. He has passed you by, and you say, all the better. Sometimes blind men, they can still see light, and they can see shades. And now they can't see objects or colors. They can't tell whether it's dark or whether it's light. But men who have completely rejected God never see the light again. And the worst of all, they could not care less. Maybe you hear that and you say, has the day of salvation passed me by? These are strong words. Maybe I've missed the boat and it's gone on. Is there any way for me? I don't know if the day of salvation has passed you by, but I do know this. If you're troubled by the question, it is a good sign. The Lord has promised that all who come to Him for rest will find it. And you say, has the boat passed me? Not if you come to Him for rest, because He's promised if you come to Him for rest, you'll find it. He's promised. You say, I'm concerned. I see the sin of my life. I'm broken over it. My spirit is contrite. Will He have me? Yes, because a broken and contrite spirit He will not despise. And if you're concerned for your soul, you're concerned about the gospel, you're concerned about the Lord, the very fact you're concerned is a comfort that Christ is reaching out to you. And if you cry out for mercy, He will respond in kind. When the blind man cried out, the Lord healed them. And we see here the cry of a beggar for mercy. I think of Luke 18. What does the tax collector say? Lord, have mercy on me. One of those men went home justified. The one who cried out for mercy. Because the cry of a man or a woman or a child pleading for mercy from the Lord never fails to turn his heart to pity. And here we see that, don't we? They cry out. What does the Lord do? He has pity on them. He has compassion on them and He calls them to Himself. And He'll hear you if you cry. He'll have compassion on you if you call out to Him. He might be passing by, but if you cry out, He's going to stop for you. His ears can hear the faintest prayer. You say, I can't cry very loud. His ears hear the faintest cry for mercy. If it comes from a desperate and a contrite heart, and He'll take you and He'll make you whole. And if I was giving points for the sermon, this would be the third and final one. You will find a new identity in Christ. See, these blind men, if you went to the city of Jericho and you wanted to find them, you know who you'd ask for? You'd say, I'm looking for those blind men who are begging by the road. But if you came the next day after they'd met with Jesus and you said, I'm looking for the blind man by the road. You know what the people would say? They're not there anymore. You would say, I'm looking for those men who Jesus touched and Jesus healed. And they're not what they once were, because though they were blind, now they see. I'm looking for the men who can see. Their whole identity after Christ, that shameful tag that they wore, it was all taken away. They're given new identities as followers of Christ. Before that, all they were known for was their awful affliction. If they were nothing else, they were blind beggars. That's who they were. But now they're something new. Now they're identified as followers of Christ. And that's how they were known from that day they met Jesus on. And that's how they're known today. And that's how they'll be known forever. Not for their blindness, but because these men knew Christ and went to Him and received mercy and compassion from their Savior. And it's only the compassion of Christ that can make you whole. You were made in the image of God to walk with Him, to be like Him. It's only the compassion of Christ that restores that in you and makes you whole in Christ. They were given their sight by Christ, and yes, it was a physical healing, but you have to understand, this is a reminder of the compassion of Christ, that only the compassion of Christ can heal our hearts and our souls. Some of you here, you've been hurt very badly. And I know you've been hurt very badly. Christ can heal that wound. And I'm talking to Christians now. He can heal it, and He can do so without leaving a scar. In fact, He can heal the scars that the past may have left. He can restore you and give you a new identity in Him. Pure in Christ, loved in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not what you once were, and you're not what you used to be because of His mercy towards you. In Corinthians, He says, such were some of you, but you were washed and made new and made clean. You used to be known as a thief. You used to be known as a liar or as a coward. Now you're something else in Christ. I don't want to leave you this morning with thoughts of your own blindness, though. I don't even want to leave you primarily thinking about your need for salvation, your need for Christ. I want you to leave here this morning with your eyes fixed on Him. So if all you can do is look at your sin, look at your sin, you'll never look at the One who can take it away. And if you can't stop looking back at your past, you're never going to look ahead to the One who can restore it. Now, do you remember? I want you to see Christ as He is here. Do you remember what He is doing when this happens? When this miracle, this miraculous healing happens? Where is He going? Well, He's on His way with the crowd towards Jerusalem. Why? He is going for the Passover. But He's not going to celebrate it. The long-awaited fulfillment of what Passover represents, it's about to take place. And all of the wrath of God is going to once more pass over His people. But not because of the blood of a one-year-old lamb, but because of the death of the firstborn son of Christ, who is called the Lamb of God. And Christ is going to become the sacrifice for His people. This is what hangs as the gruesome backdrop on this journey from Jericho. It gives all that happens here a sense of weight, doesn't it? It casts a peculiar shadow. It puts a dark lens over it. You say, what do you mean? I want you to see the compassion of Christ through the coming death of Christ, because that makes this more than just an act of healing, of Jesus healing two blind men. It reminds us of who Jesus is. Like I said, never has ever anyone in the Old Testament been healed of being blind. Only the Creator God of all of the universe can do that, can give sight to the blind. Only the One who made the eye can fix the eye. And it shows us here that all of that immense universe-creating power of the Almighty Lord Jesus, all of it, as He goes up to Jerusalem to give His life for a ransom for many, all of that immeasurable power is used mercifully and it's used compassionately on everyone except Himself. He has the power to save himself from going to the cross. You understand that? He says, I could call down legions of angels to come to my defense. He doesn't. He has the power to turn the whole of Golgotha into dust. All of that power, where is it turned? For his own salvation? For his own preservation? For the salvation of his people. Probably took most of his power just to hold the angels back. His mission, his coming, his life, his power, all of it was marshaled for the good and for the salvation of his people because he loves them and he gave himself for them. His compassion, it's like a river overflowing its banks. You can't avoid it and you can't stop it. It has to run its course. And so it is with our Savior. Nothing can stop him from loving his own until the very end. And even on his way to that end, he is giving and giving and giving of himself. I mean, if there was ever a time where somebody would say, just come help me get through this, I think it would be as he's marching to his death. And what does Jesus do? Pours himself out. You remember the story of the woman who comes and touches his robe? What's he say? He perceived that power went out from him. When he touches these blind men's eyes, power goes out from him to heal them. Look at where his power is aimed. At his people. For their good. His compassion for them will never, ever run dry. And so as long as you have breath, and I mean it, the Lord stands, as it were, with one hand extended towards you in forgiveness, ready to forgive. With the other, he's holding back the judgment of God. He's holding back the wrath of God against sin. Now you have to understand, one day, both of those hands are going to come down. And the only thing that's going to matter when that day comes is which hand have you received? He's holding out the hand of mercy. With the other hand, he's holding the rod of iron. You are going to receive one of those hands. And as Jesus is coming, he comes to the preaching of his gospel. Today is the day of salvation. As Jesus comes and you hear this message, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know the one thing you must not do is let it pass you by. Do not presume upon his mercy. Embrace his mercy, and come to Christ. If you're here this morning, you say, I'm not a Christian, but I see him. Don't let the evening come without making things right with him. I'd love to talk to you. There are men here who will talk to you. Seek out an elder here at the church and make things right with Christ. Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that you would get glory for your name by the preaching of your gospel. Lord, you have came to save sinners, the worst, Lord, of people. You didn't come for the healthy. You didn't come for those who are good. You didn't come for those who have it all together. You came for the worst and the broken and the sick and the dying and the blind and the lame and the bankrupt. And Lord, I pray that we would realize that that's us. Anything that makes us think we're more than that is only our own spiritual blindness. Lord, we are made from dust, to dust we return. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, and they came in here this morning, they came because a friend invited them, they came because someone in their family told them they should, they joined us online, stumbled upon the message. I pray, Lord, if they don't know you, that they would make things right with you, that they would not let a day go by. More importantly, Lord, that they would not let you pass them by, but that they would come to you and call upon your name and confess Christ as Lord and be saved. Lord, you are merciful and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and you will save all of those who come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Give them the grace to come. Amen.